Well, I thought that hymn, actually, I wasn't expecting this, but that hymn gave us a great intro into this session because of the words of that last verse, "Finish then your new creation." That's really good theology, because actually the new creation has already begun. When we talk about the new creation, we're not only talking about the future perfected world, we're talking about the world that began with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is the beginning of God recreating the world. He's the beginning of a new humanity. He's the beginning of immortality. He is the beginning of what God is going to do. But of course, it's not finished, because there's lots about this world that's still broken in Adam. So Lord, please, would you finish the new creation? So in some ways, last session and this session belong together. We could call both of them the new creation, part one, Jesus. The new creation, part two, the return of Jesus and finishing things off. But the finishing things off session is now, and we've taken the title from Revelation, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So first thing I wanted to say about this is that the new creation is not a kind of afterthought, nor is it the best God could do just to kind of fix something that had got out of control. So if God wanted to make a perfect world, Genesis 1, the fall surprised him, Genesis 3, and grieved him, Genesis 6. Do you remember at the flood? The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And then God thinks, oh, can I somehow salvage something? And he manages to, and the Bible has an unexpectedly happy ending. It's not that. Because there are some clues in the Bible that tell us that God planned the happy ending even before he made the world that went wrong. And if you want a kind of theological term for this, you can call it supralapsarianism, which you probably don't want to call it. But God decided that he would fix the world even before he decided that he would make the world. So the order in God's head isn't, I'll make something, oh, bother, I suppose it will go wrong, oh, but then I can fix it. Rather, he thinks, I will have my son to be a saviour and rescuer of a world that I will make for him to rescue, though it will go wrong. So it's about the order of things in God's mind. God contemplates Jesus ruling as the Lamb of God and being glorified forever on the throne, even before he contemplates making a world that will fall. There's various clues of that all the way through the Bible. I mean, one clue, I suppose, would be in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says that God chose us, Christians, in him before the foundation of the world. So even before God made the world, he decided that Christians would belong to Jesus. And they belong to Jesus by redemption, in other words, by Jesus dying for them to buy them back, and even before there was a world that went wrong. But there's other clues as well, and I've put a few of them down there. The first one is the tree in the middle of the garden, question mark. So didn't God realise, you know, was he naive that by putting this tree that could turn everything wrong in the middle of the garden, things weren't just a little bit precarious? You know, I mean, why didn't God make that tree up a really high hill that was difficult to climb and with a few fences and barbed wire and everything? It's just there, right? Is God just naive? And of course, the answer is, well no. I mean, God knows it's there. And the fall, although it's terrible, and it is against God's word, and in that sense, it's against his revealed will, in some ways, it seems to be within God's plan. God knows it's there. He knows what's going to happen. In one sense, he's grieved by what happens because he hates evil. But it doesn't surprise him. In some ways, you might even say it doesn't escape from his plans. Because he's planned that he chose us in him to be redeemed before the creation of the world and the eating of the tree and everything. Don't push this too far. I'm not saying they take the tree and God goes, brilliant, plan's on track. In some of those ways, though, I am saying God says, this is terrible, but my plan's on track. That ability of God to be in charge as according to his sovereignty and yet disappointed as to his moral character at the same time. We see that again and again through Scripture, don't we? For example, at the cross, God doesn't see his son being betrayed and mistreated and nailed to a cross and goes, brilliant, plan on track. But in a sense, he does say, awful, but plan on track. So God can have planned something which he doesn't take moral delight in. And just possible that's what's going on at the fall. Just a hint there that the tree maybe is in God's plan. Certainly he's planned the answer before the problem comes. Another clue to that is the purpose of marriage. So let's turn to that passage that we all know very well from wedding sermons. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. As the church submits to Christ, wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So you're thinking, well, this is great because the gospel has given us an object lesson in marriage. You couldn't have said this in the Old Testament because people wouldn't have understood it. What do you mean, submit to your husbands as to the Lord? How do I submit to the Lord? I don't know yet because the Messiah hasn't come. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he do that? So you couldn't have written this in the Old Testament in this way, but here is a wonderful object lesson in marriage now that Jesus has come. But marriage, of course, predates him coming. So what's the order here? We've got marriage, we don't know how to do it. Then Jesus comes along and dies for the church, and now you know how to do marriage. That's the kind of timeline you might expect. But that isn't the timeline Paul works to, because he then goes back in time. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two should become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And this is a strange thing. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the order that I think we expect it to work in is Jesus comes, and then human marriage looks back to him. Yeah? Jesus comes and loves by dying. Christian husbands love to the extent Jesus loved. The church trusts Jesus. Christian wives, trust your husbands to lead you as you trust him. It's that way round. So Jesus first, then marriage after. But Paul goes the way round. And he says marriage is about Jesus and the church. He goes, one flesh is referring to Christ and the church. See that verse 31? A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, they will become one flesh. I am saying this refers to Christ and the church. So here you are in Genesis, before there's been a fall, reading that God decided to make God male and female and to relate together. And Paul is telling you he did that in order to refer to something that would come only after the fall, when somebody had to die for you, that by his loving act of self-giving, you could be restored and perfected and in relationship. So God's planned the gospel before he planned creation. And he puts in creation something that's actually about the gospel, namely marriage. That's amazing, I think, that way round. Even in the Garden of Eden before the fall, a picture of something that's going to only be needed after the fall, the loving death of Jesus. And then finally, the other clue in the Garden of Eden is the Sabbath. I mentioned this yesterday, that there is this pattern of days pairing off. Day one, God separates light from darkness. Day four, God fills light and darkness with the sun and the moon. Day two, God separates sky and sea. Day five, God fills the sky with birds, the sea with fish. Day three, God separates dry land and sea. Day six, God fills the dry land with animals, plants, people. And then day seven doesn't pair. It's on its own. It doesn't match anything. And actually, by day seven, everything's been finished already. And then day seven doesn't end the same way. It doesn't end with, and there's morning and there's evening, the seventh day. Let me just read to you what it says about the last day in Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he'd done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done. I love it when the Bible doesn't want you to miss something. It just says it like lots and lots of times, in case you're slow like I am. What's the point of the seventh day? God has finished, and so he is resting. Not part of creation. Sometimes people say, do you believe that creation was created in 7 days? And I just love being slightly cheeky and go, oh no, I don't believe that. Because of course it's six. You know, whatever you think about how long the periods are, 24 hours or not, creation is made in 6 days, because the seventh day is a day of having enjoyed creation, having been completed and resting. So it speaks of enjoyment of a finished work. Actually, though, interestingly, in the Old Testament, this day that you were to keep apart from all the others to meditate on God's rest became a day of celebrating not just his creation, but his rescue. They were told in Deuteronomy to remember that God had rescued them, his salvation. It celebrates the finishing of being saved. But the finishing of being saved hasn't really happened yet, in some ways. The final state of everything being complete and sorted out hasn't finished. And we thought we'd finished in Genesis, but then everything went wrong. And then we discovered God knew it would go wrong and planned to fix it. And he's fixed it, but it hasn't quite finished. And so the Sabbath becomes, in Hebrews chapter 4, something we're still looking forward to. So again, something that was placed in Genesis that actually is there to point to something beyond it. Like marriage there in the Garden of Eden, saying there's something more to come. The Sabbath saying there's something more to come. So turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and this is how the writer of the Hebrews teaches on it. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, he says, he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way: God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And in this passage, that's Psalm 95 he's speaking about, they shall not enter my rest. See, therefore, it remains for some to enter it. And then a look at verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Or literally, as he did from his. And there's a Sabbath rest where we can enter into God's rest the same as he entered into it. Who is the he? Well, the ESV's assumed it's God and put God in there. I wonder if it might be Jesus. Of course, Jesus is God. Because Jesus finishes his work of redemption and enters into the new creation of his rest. And you, if you trust him persevering to the end, will share in the new creation rest that Jesus, our author and perfecter, has already gone ahead of you. So just three clues that God planned the end from the beginning. I think that helps, because sometimes people ask me, they hear about the fall and they say, well, look, this is God's fault. It's God's fault that the world's in a mess. And you say, no, it's not, because Adam decided to reject God. And they go, no, but God knew this would happen. And God's made a world which he knows is going to end up in unimaginable suffering. And this is an immoral thing of God to do. And how do you answer that question? I've often thought about that, because quite often non-Christians bring that up in a kind of philosophical, perverse objection to God. And there's two answers. One answer is, no, our sin really is our fault, not God's fault. You know, when I punched my sister as a teenager, it wasn't like God was moving my fist through the air and I was going, no, please don't do it. And then it went, ka-dung. No, my fist was very much attached to my will, which wanted to do it. It's just obvious in our experience that the evil things that we do come out of our own inclination to do them. And if that isn't obvious to you, then, you know, I mean, you're just really unself-aware. So that would be one answer. But in terms of the why did God make a world that he knew was going to go wrong, I think one answer is, well, God already knew that he could gloriously fix it even before he let it go wrong. Now, don't push that answer too hard, because it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about all the evil. Because he does. He hates it. It makes him grieved. So it's not a cheap thing. Oh, who cares if there's going to be a few million people die on the way? God genuinely hates and opposes evil. But in terms of, was it the right decision to make the world in the first place? Part of the answer is yes, because God knew the end from the beginning. And he knew that the end would be a glorious thing and even worth the pain of getting there. That just helps me fit the whole Bible story together. God planned the new creation even before he made the old one. Secondly, worth saying, the new creation isn't just a kind of salvage job. It's actually better The new creation is like the old creation, but even better. So it's not as if God just managed to recover something and patch it up. This was the thing he always planned. It was the best thing. Time again for time in pairs. We're going to compare the old creation before it went wrong, Genesis 1 and 2, with the new creation after it gets fixed, Revelation 21, 22. I think there's too many verses to look at in the time, so I'm going to split you up. So if you're at the front on this side, look at the beginning of Revelation 21. At the back on this side, the end of Revelation 21. The beginning of Revelation 22, the end of Revelation 22. If you run out of, if you finish that within the time, then pick another bit and try and do the whole thing. But at least get started on that bit. What is the same and what is better as you compare the two creations? Okay, let's be back. If I look nervous, it's because I've just opened your question box over your discussion, but look forward to that shortly. So, any comparisons? What's the same, what's different compared with Genesis 1 to 3? So, people who looked at the beginning of chapter 21 first.
There's no sea in the new creation.
There's no sea, yeah. I don't think that necessarily means that there won't be any kind of opportunities for water sports, etc., or sea fishing, or looking at tropical fish in saline waters, or that kind of thing. Because remember, this is not a literal description of things that are really true. It's a metaphorical vision of things that are true. So just remember yesterday, distinguish between true or not, and genre of history or not. So this is true, but it doesn't have the genre of history. It can be true by the images it gives you rather than by the actual things it denotes. So, you know, a city dressed like a bride dressed for her husband doesn't mean the gherkin wearing white, you know. It's not. But as a vision, it's like this whole city, all the people in the city are destined for a relationship. So, you know, so don't, if you read Revelation with the kind of, this is exactly what it's going to look like physically, it's going to scare you, basically, at almost every point. Even the good bits are going to be scary because they're such bizarre images. But read it like vision. So no sea doesn't necessarily mean no coastlines, no water sports, no whales. It does mean no chaos, no danger, no forces in rebellion against God. Because in the Bible, the sea is the image of the chaotic world, the disordered world. No disorder. Okay, good. Anything else?
Heaven and earth, but new.
Yeah, so we've still got heaven and the earth. And it is an echo, isn't it, of Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then almost parallel wording, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So it's what was before, but now made new. I am making everything new.
How does that fit with the first earth that passed away?
Yeah. So we've said goodbye to the old order, and we've got a new, renewed order. And the question of exactly how new, and is it a kind of restoration or a replacement, we're going to come to in a moment. Thanks, Steve.
So in the beginning it was a garden, now it's a system.
Okay, yeah. I remember, those of you who remember Andrew Jones might remember he made a massive deal about this, because in terms of loving London and how we should all be urban. I'm not quite sure that. And Michael Yu, who rather likes going out to the country, in a kind of retaliation against Andrew Jones, once very amusingly worked out the population density based on dimensions of 12,000 stadia square cubed and the number of people at 144,000, and worked out it had the kind of population density of Cornwall or something. So they were trading in kind of amusing misinterpretations of what is symbolically visionary. So it doesn't necessarily mean there'll be a metro system and tower blocks. It does mean we've got a lot of people here. So the exciting thing about this new place isn't just birds and beautiful creation and fish. It's lots of people, which is God, what God wanted in the beginning, fill the earth and subdue it. But we didn't get to that before we'd stuffed everything up. In the end, we get that, a huge multitude that no one could number, from every tribe and nation and language and people. Yeah, anything else?
God dwelling and his throne being in the new creation.
Yeah. So they get, again, that's a bit like Eden, isn't it, where God was walking in the midst of the day with his people, and God's there again. So the presence of God, from which they'd hidden in their nakedness, is now back amongst his people. But any difference from God's presence in the beginning?
Well, one seems to be, the Genesis seems to be almost kind of visiting, doesn't it? Whereas Revelation seems to be, is it permanent?
He's here to stay, yeah. With the Lamb. And he's with the Lamb, yes. Yeah, so the description now of the one on the throne, he's your God, and the Lamb. Here is someone looking like he's been slain, reigning. So isn't that interesting, that even in the perfected world, there is a memory of the redemption through Jesus. In other words, and it's another hint that this is more glorious than if we'd never even had a fall. Again, don't misinterpret this, the fall wasn't a good thing. But what we get to at the end is something even better than if anything had never gone wrong, because we get a Lamb on a throne bearing forever the marks of the biggest act of love and humility and justice of all time. And that's a brilliant thing to have. It's not as if there was this messy bit we had to do of someone dying, but that's all cleared up now and we scrubbed up the whole thing. No, God is pleased in the glorified world to still have Jesus with crucifixion marks on him, looking like a slain lamb, ruling. It's extraordinary. Anything else? Yes, the tree of life is back. And rather than in Genesis 1, where they don't seem to have had the time to get to it before they get booted out, now it's there dispensing healing fruit, which everyone's enjoying, and bringing restoration everywhere. Yeah.
So there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Very significantly.
So no commandments.
Yeah, there is no now, there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no possibility of it going wrong. That's very important, isn't it? Because if the fall had taken God entirely by surprise, then the question remains, well, what if it happens again? And what if in heaven we go, oh, actually, I think I'll do my own thing, and then, oh my goodness, we're back round the whole cycle again. It becomes very precarious. But actually, even though God wasn't responsible for the evil of the fall, he was responsibility for the possibility of the fall, and the fallibility, you might say, of creation. He put that in deliberately. And he deliberately doesn't put it in the final garden. It cannot fall again, because we are now glorified. Yeah, so we're safe. That's better than we were before. Anything else?
Seeing things through in God's way. So there's the sun, the image of the sun being replaced by God.
Yeah, which is amazing. It's just a little twist on the imagery of Genesis 1. There is a sun, but it's not the sun, it's God who's the sun. The light's coming from him. Again, I don't think this is our literal description of what it will be like. As if, you know, you draw your curtains and you can't see God, and you open them and God shines through. That's taking it too far. It's an image. But it is saying that God's presence is going to be as immediate to you as the sun's presence is whenever you open the curtains in the morning. And the warmth of the sun is on a nice day. That's how tangibly God will be there in imagery terms. Yeah.
Certainly won't be there if nothing occurs.
Nothing occurs, yeah. So now we've got differences from the creation. The beginning it was good, but we've also got lots of differences from the creation that went wrong. So the world that went wrong had evil things in it. They're banished. They're not allowed. They're in hell, in the fire. And so they will not interfere with or rebel against God's perfect rule. Death isn't there anymore. We got rid of that. Crying and tears aren't there anymore. We've got rid of those.
Were those in the
pre? No, they weren't. That's what I mean. So, sorry, I was introducing a new category. So it's different from what we had in the beginning, but it's also very, very different from the things that went wrong. Yeah, thanks, Rachel. Sorry. Any other differences?
You've got references in Revelation to the tribes of Israel and the apostles of the Lamb. So there are kind of, I think as with the Lamb as it had been slain, I think there are references to salvation history.
Yeah, thank you. So salvation history wasn't a kind of regrettable, all the ups and downs, let's pretend they didn't happen. But in some ways, God's acts through the whole of history are still preserved in their glorious significance. Yeah. Ruth?
No more darkness.
Yeah. So again, it doesn't mean that you can never get a good night's sleep. as if you live kind of north of the Arctic Circle in the summer, where it's light for 24 hours at a time. our resident Finn would know. And in the winter, it's dark all the time. So, so Finnish people will enjoy it relative to the December in Finland. Yeah. So again, it's not so much there won't ever be a distinction between light and dark, but there won't be the things that darkness symbolises, like the things that the sea symbolises, namely chaos and danger and risk and cold and etc. Yeah. So in imagery terms, remember, it's as John Richardson used to say, it's vision, not video. Or it's imagery, not IMAX. But the imagery is of a really wonderfully perfected world. Interestingly, I remember at theological college, we were encouraged in some ways not to talk about the initial world as being perfect. The world of Genesis 1 and 2 isn't perfect, because the word perfect has the connotations of good, but also the connotations of complete. And it wasn't that. So the world of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is good, even very good, when God makes humanity, but it's not completed. It's not perfected. It's not yet at the final Sabbath day that we eventually arrive at and the people of God. So, I mean, whether or not you want to read those meanings into those English words, it was a little helpful reminder to me that we start off not with what God plans to end with. And what we end with is even better than what we started with. The perfected world. Good. Anything else before we move on?
We had in Genesis, we have dominion over the created order. below us. And here we have Christ's servants reigning forever and ever.
Yeah.
With Christ.
Yeah, amazingly, isn't it? So we are, and again, this is all the way through Revelation, we'll sit on the thrones with him. And there in Revelation, we are reigning. So that that purpose of humanity to have dominion is fulfilled, actually. Yeah, Claire? Yeah, so there's still a marriage, but now it's not human marriage. There's no human marriage in heaven, but there is this perfected relationship that human marriage was actually about, which is the relationship between us and the Lord Jesus, our Saviour.
Citizenship's different. So the first creation is for everybody, whereas the second one is only for those who overcome and conquer. But then there's a separate place for those who doesn't.
Yeah, thank you. So Yuda's pointing out that this isn't universalism again. So it's not everyone's heading here. It's those who've overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We read elsewhere in Revelation. So those who've trusted in the gospel and persevered in it are there in this new creation. But there is now an outside of it category, which is where evil is banished and evildoers are excluded and punished. In order to keep the new creation free from evil.
I think we're thinking of 2 Samuel 7, I just think that this is the forever king on this.
Yeah. So I said that, I think at the Leaders' Day for Central Focus, I said that, maybe at the Leaders' Day or the introductory session, I can't remember, that the end was better than the beginning because there was a king rather than before we just had a ruler. And Simon Condon did his warning eyebrow. I don't know if anyone knows Simon's eyebrow that says, is that really right? And it makes me immediately nervous when I say it, which is a good thing because I was checking. And I think what I mean is, because of course in Genesis, God is the ruler. So there's the kind of king category. But there's not a human king like David. And so you don't just have the idea of ruler. You actually have an office holder of the son of David king as well as God. So thank you, Simon's eyebrow, for that clarification. I think Simon's gone, actually. I can't see him. But yes, do you pay attention to his eyebrow. Last comment.
In Genesis, it says that the gate of the garden was shut for mankind and man was banished from it. And at the end of Revelation 21, it says that the gates of the New Jerusalem will never be shut.
Nice, yeah.
Everyone who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life can enter it.
Fantastic. So access as opposed to banishment. Yeah. I mean, it's just wonderful. And someone said, I don't know how they calculated this, but the Book of Revelation has more allusions to Old Testament passages than verses. So if you go through counting the places where it alludes to something else, there's more allusions than verses in the book. Don't know how they calculated that. But certainly it's all of the imagery of all that is good in the Old Testament channeled through to say this is what God is headed towards in the end. So he always planned this. It's even better than it was before things went wrong in the first place. And as part of that picture, it is a physical thing, not an ethereal, floaty thing. Now, this should be obvious already because we've called it a new creation, and this creation is physical. So why would the God who made this creation out of stuff and made bothered to make things like atoms and quantum mechanics and ears and say, I did that in the past, but now I'll swap that with just doing a kind of floaty spirit thing. That'd be a surprising thing, wouldn't it? Because it was wonderful that God made the world physical. And it's implicit, but it's just worth us seeing explicitly that the new creation also will be physical. It's a real thing. You know, I remember as a young Christian, this was one thing that never really excited me about the idea of heaven, was all of the ways in which heaven is portrayed in kind of religious art and imagery in our day. So you've got the Michelangelo version, which is heaven is full of obese children who can fly. It's a slightly weird image in my view. And with nothing to do but learn the harp, which wasn't my favourite instrument, I have to say. And then you've got the recent Hollywood film version, which is like someone set the exposure setting wrong on the camera. So it's all overexposed and everything's a different shade of white. And you haven't got any colours or anything. And I thought, that doesn't sound very good either. Neither of those images have really anything at all to do with the language of the Bible. And the Bible talks about heaven in lots of imagery ways, because it can't quite work out how to say it, but clearly in a physical way. And how do we know that the new creation is physical, apart from that it's a creation by God who makes physical things? Well, the clearest place is the resurrection of Jesus. Because remember, the new creation has already started, and it started with Jesus' resurrection. He is the first bit of the new creation. And this is the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. So please turn there. Jesus has begun the new creation in his resurrection. And there's lots and lots to look at in this chapter. It's Paul's explanation of the resurrection in the context of Corinth, where people are bought into the Platonic idea, the philosopher Plato's idea, that where you were headed was the immortality of the soul. So bodies were temporary and nasty, and eventually we'd be liberated from bodies and we'd be floating around souls. That was what the Greeks thought, and that was pervading culture in Corinth. And Paul's opposing that and saying, no, bodies are good. Bodies are not just temporary. The future is going to be about physical bodies as well. And in fact, Jesus' resurrection body is the proof and the necessary ground of that. That's his argument in the chapter as a whole. And you can see the relationship between Jesus as new creation and us coming along later in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, he says, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, here we are with the parallel again with Adam, as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. And then he goes on to say that God's creation order is restored. But notice the analogy is the first fruits. This makes me think of the man from Del Monte adverts. People remember that? The man from Del Monte, he says yes. Who remembers those adverts? Otherwise this fails. Not everyone. Bother, I'll have to explain it. Basically, Del Monte makes pineapples, or doesn't make them. God makes them. We learned that yesterday. Del Monte tins pineapples and ships them to your supermarket. And there was this advert that says, how does the man from Del Monte, who wore a Panama hat and lived on a plantation, how does he know that the pineapples are ready to be canned? Well, he tastes a pineapple. And if it's sweet and ready, he goes, yes. And they have a picture of him like eating one pineapple. And then as he says yes, suddenly all these kind of harvesters go to work in the fields behind him, collecting pineapples for you. So he has the first pineapple that tells you the whole pineapple harvest is ready. And Paul says, without using the man from Del Monte, but the same idea, he says, Jesus' resurrection is like that. It's the first fruit. You taste him and you say, he's ready. He's got a resurrection. The other resurrections are ready to follow. He's the beginning of the new creation. And that, therefore, tells us that His resurrection is the kind of model to look to if you want to know what it's like. What is Jesus' resurrection body like? Well, it's better than his body now. Can do quite cool things like walk through walls and disappear and stuff. But it's not sub-physical. So in the Gospels, you read about Jesus resurrected. He is transformed, he's glorified, but he's not sub-physical. Luke makes a big deal about this, doesn't he? He says that they touched him. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So there's the touch test. Of course, Thomas does exactly that in his doubt. Touches him. Yes, you're really physical. And then he has the eating fish test. So he eats a piece of broiled fish with them. And I love this because John Richardson, again, I once heard him say, the really cool thing about Jesus eating fish after his resurrection is when Jesus leaves the room, the fish leaves as well. It just means it's physical, isn't it? So these... Richard's laughing. But I think it's quite a profound thought, isn't it? That these fish atoms, it's not like he's just a kind of ethereal, parallel kind of person that doesn't really exist in spatial coordinates in this world. No, the fish atoms go into his esophagus and they disappear. And he leaves the room and so does the fish. He's physical. And yet he's transformed. And Paul describes that physical back transformed bit in verse 35. But slightly rudely. I won't be this rude with any of the questions you ask me, but this is Paul's answer. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Silly question. And what he's going to say is, there's continuity and there's discontinuity. Let's look. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he's chosen. To each kind, its seed, its own body. Not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earth is of another kind. There's the glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. So with the resurrection of the dead. Okay? So you plant an acorn, you get an oak tree. You plant a horse chestnut, you get a conker tree. You breed a sheep, you get a lamb. You breed a bird, you get a little bird. But the little bird is not the same as the big eagle. It's just a fluffy kind of thing that looks pathetic. And an acorn isn't the same as an oak tree. It's just a small little thing rather than a massive, towering, strong thing. So transformation, still physical, with some kind of relationship to what was sown, but transformed. That's what you've got to think of in terms of this resurrection body. Some continuity, but with incredible transformation. So it is, verse 42, with the resurrection of the dead. What's sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. And it will be, won't it, as we go to our death. Some of us will die in real weakness, in the hospital or in bed at home. Real weakness, but raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then again the analogy. The first Adam was a man of the dust, second from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those who are from heaven. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In other words, in our new created bodies, we will be like Jesus, we will bear his image, we'll be like him. But what is Jesus' image? He's physical. But with a transformed physicality in his resurrection. So don't misread this. Some people misread this because it contrasts natural with spiritual. And people misinterpret that sometimes as being a contrast between physical and non-physical. That is not what Paul means by natural and physical. Natural, he means of this created order. And spiritual, he means empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mean non-physical, he means Holy Spirit energized. So Jesus' resurrection body is Holy Spirit energized physical. And that's what we have to look forward to. A physicality in which God's Spirit is powerfully filling us and empowering us. So a wonderful physical future to look forward to. Very, very exciting. But now, related to that, here's the question that Steve McGowan just asked with regard to new creation The old order has passed away. I am making everything new. Two possible ways of interpreting those words. Either God scrapped the old world, it's passed away, and made another one to replace it. That's the sense which many people assume it has. Here's another sense it could have. Scrap the old order, so the messed up nature of the world, and make it new, renew it. So here is a renewed world. Now, it's a nuanced discussion. What exactly do we mean? Because actually it's clear in the Bible that there is an element of continuity. On the throne is a lamb looking like he's been slain. It's not a scrap history and start again. There's marks of the continuity with the history of Jesus' body. Even though it's glorified, it's still got holes in the wrists. And there's a relationship between sowing an acorn and an oak tree. An oak tree isn't an acorn, but they are related to each other in some way. So 1 Corinthians 15 has already told us, expect some kind of continuity. And so has Revelation 22. The world is in many ways like the other one. But so it could mean kind of renewed, transformed, but very radically and substantially transformed. So how much continuity is there, and how much is it a clean break? That's the question. Now, I should say, I think in some areas, people push the clean break as a way of safeguarding against some mistakes of getting too involved in this creation. So some of the people are worried that we'll spend all our time gardening. You know, read Genesis 1 and 2, get excited about having dominion. And instead of being gospel workers, we'll spend all the time in the garden. Or we'll spend all our time doing art, being creative, you know, going to art galleries, instead of telling people the gospel. And because they want to argue against this kind of getting too involved in this creation, they go for the clean break thing. Forget about this creation, it's going to be scrapped, it's not of any use, your garden will burn up, don't worry about it, and instead give yourself to the gospel, clean break. Now, I think we've got to be careful there, because I think the corrective is a right one. What a tragedy if Christians spend all their time in the garden instead of on the gospel, and in art galleries instead of doing the work that Jesus commissioned us to do, to make disciples of all nations. That's a mistake. But we've got to be careful that we don't kind of, in our desire to correct an error, warp a theology to do it. I think the Bible's going to tell us there is continuity and there's radical break. And we need to preserve an element of both. So we're going slightly over time, I apologise, it's coming out of question time, but we need to do this. So 2 Peter chapter 3. Some people would take this passage as evidence of extreme discontinuity. If you were there Sunday nights recently, Roger Day preached this as an absolute discontinuity kind of thing. I disagree with that, so I'm going to give you a different take on 2 Peter 3. But there are different views out there and different views in the St. Helens pulpit on this. But here is 2 Peter 3. Is this saying scrapping and start again? So some people scoff, say, where is Jesus coming? And then verse 5. They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of that word, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 days are like a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some account slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, though the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So simple reading of this text, this is where Roger preached it, this world going to be scrapped, burned, dissolved, is destroyed. God's going to make a different one, a new one, a new heavens and a new earth. So stop living for this world, start living for the next one. That's a simple reading of this text. But the question is that an over-reading? What if what Paul is saying is there'll be radical kind of discontinuity because the world is going to go through a massive transformation in which all of that was ungodly is going to be destroyed? Could it mean that? Here's two reasons why it could mean that. Firstly, the analogy Paul gives is of the flood. And the flood in some ways was a destruction, but there was continuity. There was an ark, and the ark carried things over from the before the world flood to the after the world flood. The world was deluged and washed, but then emerged again. Actually not perfectly transformed, but it was a kind of new start. At the flood, you have got radical discontinuity. Lots of animals around aren't around anymore. Lots of people that are around aren't around anymore. They've been destroyed. But there's continuity. The waters recede again to reveal the earth. There's an ark carrying animals over and people over from one to the other. That's the analogy he uses. Now, actually, had the flood been a total scrapping, that would have been a theological problem as well, because it would have almost said that God had failed in creation. Whereas the whole point of the ark and the retreat of the flood is that mercy somehow triumphs even over judgment, and the creation can be preserved and there's hope of it being redeemed. So there's question one. The flood is the analogy. Question two, the analogy is of a fire that burns up the ungodly. The day of judgment, the destruction of the old ungodly, the heavenly bodies melting. But actually, the analogy of melting and fire is used frequently in the Bible for purging. God will come like a refiner's fire, Malachi 3. And all the dross is consumed and burnt, and what is left behind is what's true and good. So in other words, and I'm not trying to minimise the discontinuity here, don't think that this means that all your oil paintings will survive and your garden will still look the same. So don't give me time to gardening and art galleries. There's going to be a massive transformation of this world in which all of the human order of rebellion against God will be wiped out, and the ungodly will be cast into hell. And this world will look very different. But maybe there is an element of vindication of what God had made, restoration of what God has made, as well as judgment on what had spoiled it. Otherwise, almost God's failed. He said, actually, it didn't work out. The creation didn't work out. I got it wrong. I have to do something else. Whereas this way it said, I can fix it by purging what messed it up, what destroyed it. Now, I hope you can see, well, I think it's at least a possible reading of 2 Peter 3. But 2 Peter 3 could mean everything's going to be scrapped. So it's a possible reading of 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, but I think it's a necessary reading of Romans chapter 8. And this is how mine works. If you've got two passages in the Bible that seem to say different things, but you believe that God's word doesn't contradict itself, one of the things you do is think, is there a way of reading this that doesn't contradict with that? I think we're doing that all the time, aren't we? So James says, faith without works is dead. We're saved by, justified by works, not by faith alone. And Paul says, we're justified by faith in Jesus apart from works of the law. And what we do to try and understand it is try and look for a sense in which James can be true without contradicting what Paul says. And we say something like, in that instance, James is making the point that if your faith is real, it will necessarily evidence itself by things you do. But Paul is right when he says that the thing that makes you righteous is simply trusting Jesus before you've done anything. They fit together like that. So, which is the possible reading of 2 Peter chapter 3 that fits with the necessary reading of Romans chapter 8? Well, the possible reading of 2 Peter 3 is that this is a destruction of evil and a radical transformation. Or it could mean scrap the whole thing. But the necessary reading of Romans 8 is a restoring and purging and transforming. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is amazing, I think, this passage, because it tells us that all of creation's gone wrong because people went wrong. So it's thinking of Genesis chapter 3. Adam disobeys God. God curses the ground. So the whole of the creation is now frustrated and in bondage because of what man did. Not by its own choice, but God subjected it to futility. But here's an amazing perspective on Genesis 3. God subjected it in hope. The ground is cursed because of you, but we now learn in hope of the day when you will be freed and the creation will share in your freedom. The creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is very significant, isn't it? Because it's saying to us, not you can fix environmental problems by burning less fossil fuels and reducing your carbon footprint. That may be a good thing to do as a steward of the world, but it's not how you'll fix creation. You'll fix creation by getting your human relationship with God fixed. Because it is your human relationship with God that went wrong that made creation stuff up. And creation is hoping for and waiting for your liberation when creation will be liberated. Now, I can't work out a sense of that that can mean scrapping and ending and destroying and then doing a replacement. That doesn't sound like redemption, buying back or restoring something. It sounds like giving up on something and starting again. And that's what God in the Bible never actually does. He's angry, but redemption is all about not giving up on something but finding a way of buying back and turning back to good and bringing repentance and restoring. And Romans 8 says that happens through the gospel. And so, you know, your dog and our garden and this world and the global warming and some Andromeda galaxy miles away are all somehow going to be transformed by the final transformation of Jesus. That doesn't mean your dog himself will remain. But somehow the animal world and the future of the animal world is connected to the future of man, just like at the flood. God's going to scrap everything, but some animals join Adam. The physical created world is bound up with man. Now, of course, with radical discontinuity, purging of evil, and with the kind of similarity between this world and the next that there is between an acorn and an oak tree. Not the same thing. Not saying everything's going to look the same. But with a continuity that says God did not give up on creation or scrap creation or concede that the devil had won in ruining creation. But through Jesus finds a way of getting creation back, destroying evil, purging it, refining it, but bringing through it the sons of God, who are the beginning of a new world. So there's my reason why I go for renew rather than replace. But there may be differences of opinion. We're out of time and question time is about to happen. So if you don't mind, we'll put that question in with question time for the sake of a 3-minute break. And then we'll do questions. Let me pray as we close the session. Father God, thank you so much for your plans for a new heaven and a new earth. Whatever we think about this debate about renewal or replacement, thank you, Lord, that you always intended a world even better than the one that there was in the beginning. That it was not some afterthought or salvage job, but it was your plan. Thank you, Father, that world that we look forward to is going to be a glorious world, a physical world, a world with you as present to us, as the Son is present to us now. And thank you, Father, that it is through the Lord Jesus that you have begun this new creation, that he is the first fruit, that he's come through death already, his body has been transformed into a glorious body, and that we, therefore, who hope in him, can await the same things. And indeed, all creation is hoping for the glorious freedom of the children of God. How we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.